now we'll keep going forward to the final judgment. The question I have here is, in this Reformed theology, how many judgments are there, and which ones are these? So we're thinking of the end times, the events of the last things, or eschatology. I think it's fair to say at first that there have been some range of views, by which we mean that they hold to the supremacy. They've been in quite a small minority, and that what I'm going to explain. And the answer to the question is that read up to five judgments, and so it's my task to contradict those ideas if I'm to show you what I'm teaching is right. So I think that if you're hearing that there's two judgments, or perhaps three judgments, then the teaching is something like this, that Christ will return suddenly, unexpectedly, and he will take away the saints in secret rapture, as the saints, the believers, Christians, will be removed from the earth, be taken into the air, and then there's a judgment in the air. And then perhaps there is another seven-year period, or perhaps not, but whether there is or not, there's then 1,000 years in which Christ returns to the earth. Now, some teach there's another judgment when Christ comes down to earth at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then there's the 1,000 years in which Christ is said to rule in Jerusalem, and at the end of 1,000 years, then there's the final judgment, the final judgment, or depending on how many you have, the final judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? Depending on how this teaching is given, one of the judgments is a judgment of all the nations, in which Christ determines between different nations according to how they responded to his gospel. But then the final judgment is when he judges you as an individual. So when he comes to reign for 1,000 years, he's deciding where he wants to put different nations for that 1,000 years, and what kind of laws he's going to put them under, and how he's going to rule or punish them. But then, at the end, when we are divided to heaven or hell, that's an individual and personal judgment. So in order to show that there's only one judgment, or at least to show that that's likely, because somebody else may have another teaching, I'm going to try to show from the scriptures that all the judgments it speaks of are the same one, or they happen at the same time. I want first to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because this is the passage from which this teaching of Christ taking the believers up into the air, and then there being something different done with them to others on the earth. If there's only one judgment, then what's happening is Christ returns, gathers all the believers together, and then all return together. I.e., there's not after 7 years, or not to start a millennium, but he returns immediately for the final judgment, that there's no delays, that there's no 7 years in the air, there's no 1,000 years on earth, but Christ gathers his believers to himself, and then all the saints together come to the earth at the same time for the final judgment. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 onwards, Paul says that we are to have knowledge about those Christians who've died, who've fallen asleep. We're not to grieve as if we had no hope. That's verse 13. He says, verse 14, when Jesus comes, he'll bring all the believers with him, those who've already died in him. And then 15, and he says much the same thing. He says that we who are alive, we're not going to get something that they won't. No, they will. They will actually be coming with the Lord. They won't miss out. They won't be left out. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So here is the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and the saints who are still alive go to be with him. Now, remember all that, and now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the dead, which some at Corinth questioned, or even denied. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And you see from verse 54 that that's the end of death. Death has been defeated. Death is no more. And that all happens, says Paul, when the trumpet sounds. So when the trumpet sounds, that is the moment at which we're glorified. That is the moment at which we're changed and receive the resurrection body. So those events happen together. So when we're caught up to be with Christ in the air, that is the moment at which we are glorified and at which the dead are raised. Now, remember all that and come to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, Jesus again speaks about the resurrection of the dead. Now actually in verse 25, he speaks about spiritual resurrection or spiritual new life, because he says, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead, that's the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Jesus is saying that's already happening, that's now. Well, how were people hearing the voice of Jesus and receiving life already, even then? Well, they were hearing the truth. And believing the truth, they receive new life. So that's called spiritual resurrection. But if we come down to... I lost this. Where's it gone? Verse 28. There it is. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in the graves... So think about bodies. It's physical. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live... And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You see, Christ's voice speaks. And all come out. Not just some, but all come out. Those who have done good, of course in the Bible means those who have obeyed Jesus to eternal life. Those who have obeyed the gospel. Those who have done good, they rise to live. And those who have done evil rise to be condemned. And so, you remember those other passages, you can see all these things which are happening at the same time. There's this last trumpet, and the dead are raised, both the wicked to be condemned and the good. And at the same time, the saints, i.e. the believers, are changed so that we're glorified. So all those things happen together. I want to come to Matthew chapter 25 now. Now I think that this is the passage that's normally used to teach this judgment of the nations. And if you've heard teaching about two final judgments, then what I think is taught, though there's a lot of variation, is that this is the judgment of the nations at the beginning of the millennium. Well, I could be wrong about that, but I'd like to point out that those who are judged, those who are the wicked, the goats in this judgment, if you look at verse 41, they're told to depart into eternal fire. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, I ask, how can this be a judgment of the nations at the beginning of the millennium? Because they're sent into eternal fire. It's the same result as the final judgment. I think this teaching comes from verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I don't know if somebody's got the King James, but I think it says, he will separate them one from another. Is that right? I don't know. Well, first I'd like to point out, that doesn't work. How old is Kenya? It's 45 years or so. It's not very old. Well, I suppose this works if it's the nations that exist on the day Christ comes. They might be different from today's nations. They might be different from yesterday's nations. So, well, that works if he's doing that. But what doesn't work is the way that he then judges them. Because the way he judges them is very personal. It's very individual. If you look at the righteous in verse 34 and 35, it says, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, that doesn't sound like something that God elects whole nations to. Surely, from Scripture, we learn that God elects one to salvation or not. Anyway, verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And the righteous say, Lord, when? We never saw you. We never did these things. When did it happen? But verse 40, the king replies, I tell you the truth. When you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now that surely is very personal. There's nothing here about, you know, national policies. It's not about laws that were passed to oppress Christians or blessing that was given by the government to the church or something like that. It's very personal. It's one believer finding another believer in prison, or he's hungry and he's helping him. And Christ says, well, that believer's part of my family and you loved him and so you loved me, because when you served him, you served me. It's very personal. So when he says that he separates them, it just means he separates the people who are making up the nations. It's not true that somehow the grammar or the Greek grammar means that he has to take one nation here and one nation there. That's simply not there. You can't prove that it's whole nations going together by arguing from the grammar. And so if you've got the NIV, which I read from, you see, it doesn't translate it that way, because it's not necessary to insist on a translation which you then insist means something very definite, because it simply doesn't mean that. It's a misunderstanding. Now, I know that there are other arguments and reasons people will give. But I want to go to Revelation chapter 20 and talk about the millennium directly. Ultimately, the teaching that there are two judgments comes because a belief of an earthly millennium, of an earthly 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And so one judgment comes at the beginning and another at the end. And now if you've also got this teaching of 7 years before the millennium, then you may have another judgment in there somewhere, or maybe another one in the middle as well. But it's this separation of time which brings in the judgments. Now, I've tried to show you that the unsaved dead and the saved dead are raised together and judged together. And at the same time as the unsaved dead are raised, the saved are glorified. All those events come together. So this millennium, in which some of these things haven't yet happened and some have, you know, it can't really exist. But someone's going to say, but it does exist because Revelation chapter 20 teaches it. Now, I say, so some of the men who we've recommended in the conference, like Ryle, they believed in earthly millennium. I believe Spurgeon actually believed in something a little bit different. He believed in a heavenly millennium, which isn't what is normally taught today. But I'm giving you what generally and the great majority of Reformed teachers have believed. So, let me read the whole of Revelation 21 to 6. It says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has now power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And first, I hope I've already made it clear that disagreeing on this passage should not be a reason for true believers to cut fellowship with each other. Now, of course, in a local church, you can't have two different teachings. If one pastor says, this is what we're doing, and another pastor says, no, we're doing this, then it's going to be probably too difficult. But there's no reason to treat someone as an unbeliever or as a heretic on these matters. Which is why we have the books of men who disagree, I think. I think we'll all who taught this week, although perhaps someone will come and correct me later, but we have their books on the bookstall. So, somebody will say, well, there it is, 1,000 years. Why don't you believe what the Bible says, teacher? I want to ask, do you actually take this key literally, which it speaks of in verse 1? And do you take this abyss literally? Do you think Satan is actually a physical being who can be locked in a pit with a key which some angel has somewhere? Let's hope he doesn't lose it. You know, what kind of lock is it? Is it a Solex? I don't want to have a weak lock because he may get out. Are you taking this key and this chain literally? Do you think Satan can actually be held in one place with a chain? You know, who made this chain? Let's hope it's a good one. So do you take that literally? In verse 2, you can't take verse 2 literally because you know that a dragon is different from a serpent. And you know that those are images and forms of the devil. But, you know, he can't be both at once. And actually he's neither, though he appeared as a snake, a serpent to Eve. And though he's represented sometimes in scripture as a dragon. Yet, you can't literally say he is those things because they're different things. He can't be both at once. Okay. And then where is this abyss? You know, how big is Satan? How big does the abyss need to be to hold Satan in it? Obviously, we're not intended to take those ideas literally. And you can go through the whole of Revelation like this. You know, does Jesus actually have a sword coming out of his mouth? No, that's a representation of the sharp, piercing power of the Word of God to cut down into your heart. And so, if you say the 1,000 years must be literal, and then you're being inconsistent, that you'll interpret some of this passage non-literally, and then you can't really say it must be literal, because you're going to have to make some excuse as to why you're not doing the same with other parts of the passage. Okay. I think we can say that Jerusalem never appears in those verses. That you cannot find in these verses a place on earth. Now, in verse 9, it speaks of the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But in John's vision, he switched his vision from heaven to earth at that point. You go through Revelation, you'll keep finding, John says, in heaven I saw this, on earth I saw this. Or in heaven I saw this, on earth I saw this. It reads through the whole book. You see, here's heaven, here's earth. And verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 20 are heaven. They're not earth, they're heaven. What does John see? Verse 4, he sees thrones. You read Revelation, every other time you find thrones, they're clearly in heaven. You can go through the book. Chapter 4, I looked, there before me was a door standing in heaven. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. And all the thrones you find in Revelation are in heaven. But who sits on the throne? Verse 4, those given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded because of their testimony. John doesn't see their bodies. They're in heaven. They're waiting for the end. This is not the final judgment. They are still only in their souls. Their bodies are in their graves on earth. You see there, verse 4, they're those who've been beheaded. But John doesn't see bodies walking around with no heads, because he's seeing souls, because they're in heaven. So what I'm saying is that this millennium, it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a very, very long time. The Bible says that the cattle on 1,000 years belong to God. Sorry, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. Does that mean after you count 1,000 hills, you come to hill number 1,001 and you say, ah, this is mine? You say, it's not God's anymore. No, it just means an endless number of hills, or it means as many hills as you can count, that God owns all the cows you can find. Okay. And Peter says that a day is with the Lord like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. But he's not telling us, oh, 2 days is like 2,000 years, 2,000 years like 2 days. It's not so you can count something. He's just saying that with God, huge amounts of time and small amounts of time don't matter. That God, in his infinite patience, he doesn't say after 1,000 years that, it's been too long, I nearly lost patience. Or after one day, that's not too short a time for him to do something if he wants to. He can do something in 1 second, or no time at all. He's saying God is not bound in by the limits of time and patience as we are. So this 1,000 years is the time in which Jesus is reigning in heaven, and he's reigning with the saints who've been faithful. So in the book of Revelation, those who resist the devil and those who suffer at the hands of the devil is every Christian. Okay? And Christ is now reigning in heaven with his people. Okay. Now somebody will say, verse 5 says, but it has the word resurrection. This is the first resurrection. And then the second death has now power over them. That's okay, but it doesn't say it's a physical resurrection. That we've seen that Christ says, I'll speak, those in the graves will come out, the good and the wicked. So this would be contradicting himself. Remember, that was in John's gospel. John wrote the revelation. Now, John can't say in the gospel that Christ speaks and the good and the evil both rise in the gospel. But then in Revelation he says, oh, actually only the good rise and the evil remain for 1,000 years. That would be contradicting itself. As we interpret the Bible, the principle that we use is that those things which are clearer and those things which are given in direct teaching, they help us to understand the things that are more difficult and the things which are given in a more covered way, in a darker way. So we don't use difficult passages in the book of Revelation to rewrite the rest of the Bible. No, we use the rest of the Bible to help us understand what the passages like these can be saying. Okay, so what I'm saying is, this 1,000 years is the reign of Christ in heaven, together with his saints. That's happening now. And when your life ends, you will go and join in it. The wicked don't join in that kind of resurrection, God, because they're remaining in death. Now, other parts of the Bible tell us they're actually in hell waiting for the final judgment. But remember, in the Bible, anywhere away from the presence of God, or without knowing God, without knowing God's favour, can be called death, in a certain sense. They remain away from life. Okay, so I think I've answered the question. How many judgments and which ones? So I'm saying there's just one. Now, we've gone through from